morning, I wake up to find the power and comfort of God's hand in mine. Season by season, I watch him amazed, in awe of the glory of his perfect ways. All I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. This is my anthem, this is my song, the theme of the stories I've loved for so long. God has been faithful, he will be again. His loving compassion, it knows no end. And all I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful to me. And all I have need of, his hand will provide. He's always been faithful. He's always been faithful. He's always been faithful to me.
Thanks, Leon. Say, before Brother Tom comes up to teach the word, let's stand and sing one more song, please. Number 45, In Times Like These.
In times like these, we have the Bible. In times like these, Wonderful. Thanks, Robert. Thanks, Sherry. Y'all may be seated. Oh, we had a great time. When was it, Tuesday we went through the songs? Was that just Tuesday? Goodness, seems like a century ago. I had no idea how many of these songs we don't know. Until Sherry showed us how many of these songs we sing wrong. But that's okay, because we sing them loud, right? So, hope you all saw the newsletter. We got at least one day in God's Word coming up in December, which is in, I sort of enjoyed it. It was in the beginning with Wayne Merrill. I didn't know he was there, but... So, are you going to teach it also? It's, or is it just about in the beginning with Wayne Merrill? I put him on the spot. He's going to teach it. Okay. We may also have another day in God's Word this fall. I'm not quite sure yet. Speaking of Genesis, this fall. We may have another day in God's Word. And I'll know for sure about that next week if indeed we're doing that. But, okay, that wasn't very funny. Wanted to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 17. I was so blessed with some of the songs that Robert chose to do before the teaching today about God's faithfulness and that great song that Leon did. And where are you? There's a, oh, he's gone now. Where'd he go? Children? He went somewhere. Well, it reminded me of how, regardless of the times, you know, God's faithful to his promises. A good friend of mine sent me an email this week, and in the midst of, if any of you were unfortunate enough to be exposed to the news, you probably know that people here and there are talking about financial matters this week. Were you aware of that? So, and he reminded me of something that I wrote in a song hundreds of years ago, back when the country was in a similar state where everybody was afraid of dying and losing everything. And I was so refreshed to be reminded of these words that it may be recession to the rest of the horde, but it's just a recess to me and the Lord. And that's still true. But, you know, today what I want to get into with you is something really bigger and much more important than the individual benefits in God's Word. And in Acts 17, we begin to learn about that. But, you know, some of you know that recently I've been putting together a class on church history that hopefully is finally done. We'll see. I think it's finally done. And if so, we'll be available to somebody at some time. I'm not sure when. But at any rate, we're working on that. And, you know, I was reminded this morning as I was looking over some of the things that we're going to look at in God's Word that in the early church, not the first century church, but shortly after the first century, when Roman persecutions began against the church and things of that nature, there was a group of very, very well-meaning people that rose up, and they're referred to as the apologists. Maybe you've heard of apologists or apologetics. People think that means you're apologizing for being a Christian. That's not really true. What they were trying to do was to get the Romans and other unbelieving groups to like Christians more, and maybe even to consider becoming Christians themselves. The way they did it was by writing these very impressive letters to Roman emperors and Roman rulers and people of that nature, explaining that, hey, we're really not that much different than you. We got so much in common. We're really just like you. They meant well, but you know that's not a scriptural approach, is it? Because even if the world reacts to our difference with persecution, even if it reacts with violent persecution, still, if the Word of God is true, there's a vast difference, isn't there? These apologists, and the other thing is, how many Roman emperors do you think read letters from these Christians? Any guess on the number? Zero. You know who read them? Other Christians. So the end result was not, you know, Roman emperors didn't change their mind. The minds that were changed were the minds of Christians who read these letters by their leaders saying, you know, Christians aren't really that different from idol worshipers. We're pretty much the same. So the net result of these well-meaning men called the apologists was simply to water down the believing of the Christians themselves. because they read these letters and it made great logical sense to them. Oh, you're right. We're not as different as we thought. We are just like the natural man. That was the result of the writings of the apologists. Oh, do you understand? It came to mind because in many ways the state of the Christian church isn't that different today. So much of what you read or watch or hear that's being put out by Christians, particularly by the larger Christian churches and movements, is to try to tell the world, oh, come on in, we're just like you. We look like you, we talk like you, we listen to the same kind of music as you. Look at our production, it's just like productions that you like. Come on in, we're just like you. But you know who watches those TV shows? Christians do. You know, natural men don't line up on Sunday morning to watch these Christian shows, do they? You know who watches them? Christians do. You know who listens to that radio all week long? The natural men tune in and say, this is kind of catchy. I think I'll get born again. No, you know who does? The Christians. You know who reads those books about Christians are really not that different from anybody else? Christians do. The net result is the world is unchanged. In fact, even if somebody from the world happens to stumble across one of those productions, there's no reason for them to change. If we're just like you, then I'm fine. But when the Christians, who were the majority of the people exposed to that stuff, they read it, they listen to it, they watch it, the net result is simply Christians forgetting who they really are and what they're really all about, you see. Pretty interesting how the work of the apologist continues today in our day. And really, when you look at the first century church, you can't help but notice the stark difference between the approach that's generally popular today in Christian circles and the way they approached it in the first century. Now, they call the first century church the primitive church. And when they use that word primitive, they don't mean like they were cavemen. But what they do mean by primitive is it was sort of the beginning forms of the church. But most church historians believe that it started in the first century and it's just progressed from there. You know, this was good, but what's happened afterwards, better and better. We don't need the manifestations of the Holy Spirit anymore, for example, because we're so much smarter now. There is another way of looking at this, and that is that the first century church is the way God wanted it and could have stayed that way, and we would be wise if we consider what they did, how they did it, why they did it, if we want to see the kind of power in our lives that they saw in their lives. And one notable thing you see in the first century church is they made no bones about, no, we are very different. They made no bones about it that we're asking a radical change of you. You don't see a lot of preaching in the book of Acts about benefits. You know what I mean by benefits? Come on, just believe on Jesus. Look, here's all the good things that'll happen to you if you believe on Jesus Christ. You'll be happy. You'll have a spring in your step. You understand what I'm saying? The church today has taken a lesson maybe from advertising that, boy, you've got to list your benefits, and then people are going to want to buy your product. We're not selling anything. You understand? And it's what's amazing is in the first century, you don't see Paul coming to town and saying, oh, come on, believe on Jesus Christ. You'll be a lot happier if you believe on Jesus Christ. You'll have all these good friends if you believe on Jesus Christ. You don't see that, do you? You sure see it today. You ever go in a Christian bookstore? It's hard to find something that isn't about benefits. Now, benefits are wonderful, but what I want to show you in the Word today is there's something much more essential than benefits, and without that essential thing, benefits are really meaningless. In fact, benefits are impossible. Here's what they preached in the first century. Acts 17, let's start in verse 1. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Oh, he used the Scriptures, first of all. And here's what he taught from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Oh, isn't that something? That's what Paul preached. Nothing here about having a happier life. Something much more essential here. okay? That this Jesus is the Christ, that this Jesus died and this Jesus rose from the dead. And it says that was Paul's manner, right? So this just wasn't a unique teaching that he dredged up for Thessalonica. This was what he taught on a regular basis. The crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, it says everybody was happier. No, some of them believed. And they consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. And oh, this is so essential. What Paul preached, what we would be wise to remember and to preach ourselves, is something the Word of God calls, among other things, calls the gospel. The gospel. We can read about it specifically in Romans 1, if you turn there, please. Verse 1 of Romans 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Here's the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Oh, same truth. That this Jesus Christ, was declared to be the Son of God with power. See, the resurrection, which we all know about, the resurrection was God's final seal of approval. I think you know that Jesus didn't just wake up in the grave after 3 days and dig his way out. The resurrection, God's word attests, was God's final seal of approval on the work of Jesus Christ, that he had indeed paid the price. He had indeed fulfilled everything God sent him to fulfill. That's the gospel. That's the good news. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it as well, if you turn there. 1 again. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. Here it is again, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand. Oh, that's something interesting to note, maybe for later, is this gospel apparently isn't just something you use once and throw away. Because he said not only had they received it, but that they continue to stand in that gospel. Oh, you understand? This is very important. You know, there are people who believe in the preaching of the accomplished work of Jesus Christ, what he did for us on the cross and through the resurrection, but that's in a certain kind of service. I forget what they call it now. You guys who are more familiar with the church can remind me later, but many churches have a service for new people, and that's where you sort of preach. You know, you bring your friends who aren't born again, and somebody preaches Jesus Christ died and rose again, and that's. But then when the believers get together, you don't need that anymore. That's when you talk about benefits. He says, wherein you stand. So I guess this gospel is important not only once in our lives, but continually, huh? If we're going to stand, apparently we still need the gospel, don't we? We still need the gospel. This is what Paul preached. This is what they all preached in the first century church. At least those who God commends, this is what they preached. It's an amazing difference from much of what we see in the church today, and it shouldn't be. Turn to John 3, please. Gospel of John, chapter 3. Anyone know what this word gospel means literally? Good news. It means good news. Well, what's so good, you know, about Jesus dying and getting up from the dead? I want to hear about benefits. That's good news. You know, what's this going to do for me? What's it going to do for me? You know, how's this going to make me happier? How's it going to make me more wealthy? How's it going to help me find the girl of my dreams? Not me personally, I already found mine, but the rest of you. How's it going to help me get a new car? How's it going to help me get that contract? How's it going to help me get a better job? How's it going to help me, benefits. And don't get me wrong, there are benefits, okay? But those benefits are meaningless until we first recognize what Jesus Christ came to do and why he came to do it. And that's the good news. See, The reason it's good news, it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now that's good news for sinners. Okay. Good thing I'm not one of them. Well, we're going to consider that this morning. But, you know, again, it's amazing how that is the viewpoint of many, right? That you know, I've heard people who I've spoken God's word to, essentially their response is, well, you know, I don't think I've done anything bad enough to keep me out of heaven. You ever hear that kind of response? You know, I've made mistakes here, but I haven't done anything bad enough to keep me out of heaven. Well, number one, that's not true. You have. So have I. But even if you haven't, even if you really and truly have never done anything bad enough to keep you out of heaven, you know what? Adam did. Adam did. And you and I inherited that. And therein lies man's basic dilemma. Even if you just are completely upstanding, we've got a problem. And that problem is, before we were ever born, someone that we're related to passed something down to us. You know, people often think of God and the work of Jesus Christ as just an addition. You know, here's something extra that'll help you. If the Word of God is right, the sin of man is not just something lost, but something gained. You know, what was gained was sin. What was gained was guilt. What was gained was a destiny in the grave, you see. Sometimes Christians, who they don't like to think about the evil side, so they just say, well, you know, it's all about God. God's good. God will add this. And, oh, don't get me wrong, God is good, and God will add. But man also needs to recognize there is another side to the coin. There is an adversary. There is evil, which is a real and a present thing, and there is sin, see. That's what makes it good news. The problem is most people today, in fact, most Christians today, are convinced if there are anything such thing as sinners, they're like, you know, dictators or drug dealers. Yeah, they're sinners, you know. Greedy corporate executive CEOs, sinners. But most of us are just kind of good people who haven't done anything to keep us from heaven. That may be a happy fantasy, but it's still a fantasy. If God's word is God's word, and if we're going to acknowledge God's word in part, we need to acknowledge it in whole or reject it altogether. If God's word is God's word, it makes it very clear that every last one of us is deficient. Every last one of us falls short of heaven. Every last one of us falls short of eternity. Every last one of us, by our own works and also by our inheritance from Adam, falls short of a relationship with God. See, not just the terrorists, not just the dictators, not just the corporate CEOs, not just the drug dealers, but every last one of us. See, and that's such a very important thing to recognize, because, you know, even in our culture today, people may use that word sin once in a while, but when they do, it's usually something. Look at these corporate CEOs. Look how they've milked the stockholders dry, and, you know, that's sin. Well, yes, but sin is much more basic than that. Sin is not just an act, something that I do. You know, man at times is willing to acknowledge certain actions as sin. Murder is sin, okay? Other things might be sin. But if God's word is right, what God's word calls sin is something more basic than that. It's something in you and me, okay? Sometimes we use the term sin nature. That can be a little bit misleading. Maybe we'll get into that later on in this teaching. But just so you recognize, because of Adam, there's something in us that is apart from God, something in us that's rebelled against God. It's going to manifest itself in different ways, but the basic nature underlying it's the same, you see. Maybe not everyone is going to go out and be a greedy corporate CEO. Maybe not everybody is going to go out and kill someone. But the basic thing in man that causes man to do those things, we hold in common. That's the problem, see. It happened in Genesis. That's why, like, this wonderful day in God's Word we're going to have, we're going to examine some things in detail in Genesis. But, you know, let's remember we can't afford to just look at it like, oh, isn't that interesting? it's much more than interesting. It's vital because we got a problem. We've got a big problem, and that is that every man and woman born since Adam, with one exception, every man and woman born has been born separated from God, destined and designed to be together with God, but born separated from God. That's a big problem, see? That's a problem that we would do well to not ignore in our search for benefits and things like that. Oh, do you understand? Very, very important. Let's, where do we want to go? Galatians 5. Let's go to Galatians 5. Now, I understand this isn't a popular topic. I've even been, maybe you have been as well, criticized by other Christians for being negative. You know, that's, sin is negative. You don't want to bring up things that are negative because God is all positive. You know, God is all positive, but if bringing up the topic of sin is negative and hurtful, why does God bring it up so much in his word? You know, you better criticize him too and encourage him to get more positive. The reason it's in there is because we vitally need to know about the position that we're in if we're ever going to realize what we need to do to get out of that position. You know, if we just think it's a matter of changing what we wear, changing what we eat, changing where we go on Sunday morning, we're really missing the magnitude of man's basic problem that started back in Genesis, you see. The reason this gospel is good news is because any honest man or woman, and certainly any honest man or woman who examines the scriptures realizes, hey, I'm in a hole that I can't get out of by my works, no matter how good I am. And when I find myself in that position, okay, let's say you fall down a hole in the backyard, Mark, 20 feet down, nobody's home, nobody can hear you, and the walls are just sheer. You know, normally you climb your way out, but you're going to die down there. And somebody comes along with a ladder. Is that good news? Yeah. Wouldn't it be foolish to say, oh, I don't need a ladder, I'm just fine? And yet that's what many people do when they hear this good news, because they don't realize how deep the hole is that they're in. The reason God tells us these things in detail is because he wants us to know the situation we're in so that we don't pass up the ladder when somebody brings one along. You see, because thankfully, and we'll get to it in a little bit, there is a ladder, but first we want to talk about the hole, all right? Galatians 5, verse 19. This is very descriptive. It says, now the works of the... Oh, verse 19 of Galatians 5. The works of the flesh... And I told you the flesh, that's a good word that the Bible uses for this thing we got from Adam. This propensity to sin, this desire to rebel against God. It can manifest itself in any number of ways. See? But the nature is the same. You know, James talks about... The reason we have wars and things like that among ourselves is because of man's basic nature. Now, you may never go to war against somebody. You may never even punch somebody in the nose because you're so mad. But in every man and woman, that nature will be manifested in some way or other, usually in a multitude of ways. Several of them are listed here in Galatians 5, but by no means is it a comprehensive list. It says, now the works of the flesh, here's a few, for example. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Whew, good. Never done any of those. Let's keep reading. Idolatry, witchcraft. Never done any of those. Good. Hatred. Variance, emulations. Variance just means somebody tells you what to do and you decide you're going to do the opposite. None of us have ever done that. Emulations, like trying, it means like trying to impress somebody else with how great you are. I don't think any of us... No, that's like witchcraft, fornication. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. Isn't that interesting? Envyings and murders are right next to each other. I would venture to say most people would say they're entirely different ends of the spectrum. God classes them right next to each other because they're all evidences of the same basic flesh. Oh, you see, what's significant, our problem is not essentially in what we do, because there are some very, you know, I mean, I've met some natural men who are a lot nicer than I am. They're better neighbors. It's not hard to be. My daughter's saying, it's not hard to be. Yeah, you're right. It's not. You know, they're friendly to their neighbors. They help motorists in distress. They do. But you know what? If you're descended from Adam, you still got a basic problem that's bigger than your behavior. It just manifests itself in a variety of ways. I was reading a book about languages where this guy who's a linguistic archaeologist, Josh, if you could believe such a thing, trying to get back to the origins of languages. If he would read Genesis 11, he would not have to write a book about it. But he talks about how certain periods of time there seemed to have been one language, and then it just erupted into, he used this great term, I've been waiting to use it in some context on a Sunday morning, a delirious kaleidoscopic riot of languages. Oh, isn't that beautiful? A delirious kaleidoscopic riot, just all of a sudden, whoa, all these different languages. That's the way I describe sin. It can manifest itself in a delirious kaleidoscopic riot of ways, but the basic nature is the same. Oh, you see? Isn't that a great term, delirious kaleidoscopic riot? So write a song, Leon, delirious kaleidoscopic riot. It can take many forms, you see. We didn't even finish. Verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So there's a whole long list, but what's important is not how sin is manifested, but each one of us is born with it. What the heck am I going to do about that? When I come to the realization from God's word that there is nothing I can do about it, then learning about Jesus Christ being the Christ, learning about Jesus Christ who died for that sin and rose from the dead is indeed good news, isn't it? Certainly is. Thank you. Let's go to Isaiah 5. Delirious kaleidoscopic riot. Now, Isaiah 5 is addressed to Israel, or actually to Judah, you know, God's people in the Old Testament, and I recognize that we are not God's people in the Old Testament. There are a lot of differences between us today and the people in the Old Testament, but we have at least one thing in common with these people in the Old Testament. You know what that is? Adam. And it's because of the result, the fruit of their sin that God addresses his people in the way he does in Isaiah chapter 5. So even though we live in a different time and may be in a different situation, we can learn a lot from Isaiah 5 by seeing what God says about his people in another time who had stopped heeding him, stopped looking to him, and instead had begun walking in the nature that they received from Adam. If you want to read the context of this, basically, in the opening verses of Isaiah 5, God compares his people to a vineyard that starts producing wild grapes instead of good cultivated grapes. And the only answer for the owner of the vineyard is to plow the whole blooming thing under. And he says, that's what I'm about to do to my people. Now, again, that was their situation. But what I want you to see here in Isaiah 5 is really interesting because he proceeds to talk about the various manifestations of sin in their lives, and they're not all identical. The census man might look at it and say, why, we have at least six different case studies here, at least six different kinds of misbehavior. But God's trying to show them, even if you don't do this particular one, you're all in the soup because you're all walking away from the one answer that I've provided. Now let's just look at them. Isaiah 5, verse 8 says, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Oh, do you know, you understand what this means? Anybody have an NIV? I haven't looked at an NIV. Is it clearer in there, Lisa?
Till no space is left.
No, it doesn't really make it any clearer. What he's talking about is that the people who buy up houses and lands so that they can be alone in their own little kingdom. You know what I mean? You've got an acre, Steve, but boy, If you buy those that acreage all around you, then you're even farther away from people. And buy a few more houses and a little more acreage, pretty soon you're the king of all you survey, right? Boy, I own everything here. And nobody, you see, that's what he's talking about, people who do that. Maybe you've never done that. That's one manifestation of what was happening among God's people. Particularly sinful for them because the acreage they were buying up didn't belong to them, did it? God had given that land to all of his people. But some were picking up as many parcels of it as they could find for their own self-importance, you see. This is just one. If this one doesn't make sense to you, sooner or later one will. Oh, how about verse 11? Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning that they may follow strong drink. And they continue until night till wine inflames them. Oh, you ever meet anybody like that? They live to party. I've met people like that before. There's a few out there. Look at that. Boy, but this was thousands of years ago. People were so different back then. Well, that's what we would be led to believe, right? Man's evolved since those days, and all we've done is invent a few things. But the basic nature of man is unchanged. That's why these things speak loudly to us today. Just like today, there were people who just wanted to buy up everything around them for their own self-importance. Then there were those people who said, well, that's no way to go, so I'm just going to get high. I'm just going to get drunk every day for the rest of my life. That's my answer. And yet both are manifestations of the same thing, aren't they? Look at this. Woe unto them to rise up early in the morning. They may follow strong drink. Continue till night, till wine inflames them. The harp, the viol, however you say that, the tabret, the pipe, and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. We'll keep reading. This is pretty interesting. Therefore, hell hath enlarged itself and opened her mouth without measure. Their glory, their multitude, their pomp, and he that rejoices shall descend into it. The mean man shall be brought down. The mighty man shall be humbled. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. There's a lot of detail in these verses we could go into, but I'll leave it. If you want to examine them farther on your own, there's a lot you can learn in these, but I want to get to the next woe. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope. Now that one's hard to understand too, perhaps. It says they draw iniquity with cords of vanity. The drawing, and it's referring to like a cart or a carriage, you know, that would be drawn, that would be pulled on ropes. And it's saying they draw their iniquity like a carriage. In other words, they're not hiding it. They decide, well, you know, the problem isn't that I like drinking all the time. The problem isn't that I want to, you know, own everything. The problem is that I'm ashamed of it. That's the real problem. I'm ashamed of it. See, that's because of the Judeo-Christian ethic. It's because of the Puritans, doggone it. Because of the Puritans and because of my parents, I feel guilty about doing what I feel like doing. I know the answer. Quit being guilty and just do what I feel like doing. In fact, I'm going to be proud of what I feel like doing. And so they pull their iniquity out in public for all to see and say, here's my iniquity. I'm so proud of it. I'm not going to be guilty anymore. I'm going to start a self-help group, in fact, for all the rest of you so we can all help each other to quit being guilty about our sin. We should be proud of our sin. Oh, you ever encounter that in this life? Certainly, certainly. So that's their answer, but the basic problem is the same, right? Try to hide it, try to flaunt it, it's still there. It's still there. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil. That's kind of an extension of verse 19, isn't it? Not only am I going to flaunt my iniquity, but you know, I'm going to start telling people that what I'm doing that's bad, it's really not bad, it's good. And it would be good for you to do it as well. And pretty soon, if there's enough of us, we might be able to convince each other that what we're doing is really good and not bad. Can you believe there were people like that all the way back there in Isaiah 5? They call evil good and good evil. They put darkness for light and light for darkness. They put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Oh, we've never seen this in our day. Oh, we haven't? Oh, haven't you seen people in all eras, all aspects of modern life who are glorified for their sin? You know, movie makers who are glorified for their boldness in putting things up there on the screen that have never been seen before. You know, people who are glorified for their how clever they are in legally robbing people of their livelihoods. You know, it's sin. You know, you can glorify it all you want to, but it's still, God still calls it sin, doesn't he? Oh, goodness. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Now, that, of course, has passed away. We don't see that anymore. In Isaiah, that was a big problem. But today, in our modern culture, we don't have anyone who's wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Thank God. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Now, this is a little different from what we read before. You know, before it talked about the person who just starts the day drinking, ends the day drinking. You've met people like that, right? They look around the world, they say, hey, it's all futile anyway, so I'm just going to stay drunk. But this is men who are mighty to drink wine. You ever meet, you know, we even have a term that a guy can hold his liquor. You know, like you're proud of how much alcohol you could pour into your body as opposed to someone else. That's something to be proud of, right? So they're mighty to drink wine. Look at how much wine I can drink. Oh, goodness. Talk about how desperate man is to find importance in something. You know, the greatest value you can find in your life is that you are able to tolerate more poison than the people around you. And that's something to brag about. Oh, you see, it's laughable, and yet it's very human, isn't it? Just like it is today. Verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Oh, verse 24. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, their blossom shall go up as dust, because they've cast away the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And see, that's the essential common factor in all these different types of people Isaiah is describing. You might look at those people and say, well, a whole different group. You know, here's the drug addict over here. Here's the corporate CEO over here. Here's just the nice guy or nice girl who's just kind of convinced that they're okay over here. You know, here's the guy who can drink more than anybody else over here or eat more hot dogs than anyone else. Why they're so different? No, God says, no, they're all the same because what they have in common is they've rejected me. You might say, well, I've never in my life rejected God. But you know, the problem is we were born of someone who did, and we inherited the consequences of that. And no works of ours are sufficient to get us out of that. That problem is called sin. Now, again, people don't like to hear that. Many times Christians don't like to hear that. I understand that not too many years ago, there were many places, maybe in most places, called Christian, where you'd just go and all you'd hear about was hell and fire and brimstone and judgment and sin, right? And I agree with you that that was wrong, okay? There was a time not too many generations ago where most Christian places you went like this, all you heard about was sinner, judgment, hell. That didn't help a whole lot of people, you know? Unfortunately, I think Christians recognized it wasn't helping a whole lot of people, so they decided to go the whole other extreme. Let's not even mention sin anymore. See? But there's an error there. I was just talking to someone yesterday about how one of the biggest mistakes Christians make is we recognize when something is wrong, but then we assume the opposite is right. You see? You understand? Like, I was in maybe an organization of Christians that was too doggone organized, and it squeezed the word to death. And so I know the answer, no organization at all. Christians need to be completely disorganized for God to be in it. Well, not necessarily, see. What I'd suggest to you is If God has so much to say about sin, maybe the answer isn't don't talk about it anymore. Maybe the problem was not that sin was mentioned, but maybe the problem was the way in which it was mentioned and the heart with which it was mentioned. You know? George James did something to me the other day. I had this beautiful inch and a half T-bone steak, you know, and I thought we'd barbecue it, have a nice meal, and George picked up that T-bone stick and he just beat me over the head with it till I was unconscious. So you're wondering where this is going, aren't you? So am I. No, I know where this is going. So once I regained consciousness, I realized that all steaks are bad. You know, as long as I avoid steak, I'm okay. Is there a fallacy in that logic? Yeah. Whether you think all steaks are bad or not, all steaks are not bad because George hit me over the head with one. You know who was bad in that situation? George was! You know, if a Christian beats somebody else over the head with sin, does that make the preaching of sin and redemption bad? No, it just makes that Christian, at best, that Christian is maybe misinformed. But it doesn't make that teaching bad. What we need to look at is not that let's get rid of this because it was used to hurt somebody, but let's change the way we use it so instead of hurting people, we help them. God didn't put these many sections like Isaiah 5 in his word to be a baseball bat to people. You know, I want people to read this so they could just get beaten down. No, you know why God put sections like this in his word? And look, if you've read God's word at all, you can't ignore the fact that he talks about this subject quite a bit, right? Either it's because God's a sadist and wants you to feel really bad for how bad you are. I'd suggest, however, God puts up sections like Isaiah 5 to be a mirror. You know, here's Wendy. And you know Wendy, she's sweet. She's never done anything wrong in her life. She's going through life, helping everybody, happy, you know, whistling while she works. And thinking, well, I'm in no need of a redeemer because I'm going to heaven. Look at all the good things. Everybody likes me. And God holds up a mirror and says, well, Wendy, here's the way I see you. Okay? And Wendy says, oh, goodness, I never saw myself that way before. I think I need to use the ladder like everybody else. Now, is that hurtful? Maybe initially when you realize that you still are in the hole, but in the long run, it's helped you very much, right? The reason God puts these sections in his word is to show us what we really are, you know? And that's a tremendously loving thing, you know? You teach some guy to drive an 18-wheeler, and he's barely capable of driving a car with automatic transmission. You're not helping him by telling him, oh, you're doing fine, right? You're killing him. God simply puts these records in there to show us, here's who you are, folks. That's a tremendously loving thing. No matter how Christians have abused it, no matter how churches have used it to maybe hit people over the head, it's still a great and a vital truth, and it's in there for a simple and a loving reason. Because when I see what God says about mankind, then I realize how good the good news is. You see, that's why these records are in here. And remember, we still stand in the gospel. Remember we read that verse? When Christians read these sections, we ought to see ourselves there as well, and consequently be so very, very thankful for what we now have and what we now are, simply because of the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. It's because of this that we sing songs like Love Lifted Me, you know, Jesus Saves, Send the Light. My sins are blotted out, I know. These are the things that should be in our minds and hearts when we sing those things, because we recognize God's description of where we were as a true description, you know. And honestly, folks, any man or woman who's honest, and there's plenty that aren't, but any man or woman who's honest and reads something like we just read in Isaiah 5, maybe they won't say it out loud, maybe they won't admit it in public, but any man or woman who's honest and reads that maybe at home in the corner where nobody's looking, is going to say, yeah, I see me in there. See. And you know what? That's okay, because all of us are in there. Because every last one of us needed a Savior. None of us, whether you were a murderer or not, none of us were capable of getting out of that hole that Adam got us into. But the great news is, in many places, but we're going to look at it in 1 Peter. Here's why it's good news. If there were a monetary value placed on man's redemption, none of us could afford it anyway, you know. But thankfully, we don't have to. We don't even have to try, because here's what 1 Peter 1:18 says. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver, gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Oh, you see, that's why we need the good news preached, because without Christ, you and I are stuck. But in Christ, God has provided a mediator. By believing on him, you and I can be restored to that place that Adam fell from, and only by means of him. Look at Romans 1, please. Now look at John 19 first. Gospel of John 19. Can I change a third time? John 14. Well, let's say you agree with me so far. Okay, you know, I was a little skeptical, but when I saw Isaiah 5, you're right. I see me right there in Isaiah 5. So I need something needs to change for me to get reconciled to God. Something needs to change. Maybe I have done something to keep me out of heaven, but I think I'm going to choose this. I'm going to choose rolling across India. There are people who do that, by the way. They roll. They spend their lives rolling, physically rolling, laying down on their sides, rolling across India, because I think that is what's going to make God happy with me once again. I'm going to spend the rest of my life holding my right hand up in the air. There's also a group that believes that. That's going to make God happy with me once again. I'm going to spend my life with candles or beads or chanting or any number of other things. And that's what will make a, you know, I agree that, you know, man's in a state and me too, and we need to get out of it. But here's how I think I'm going to get out of it. Well, for those of you who might consider that, you've got to consider this as well. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, those were the words of Jesus Christ. People say, well, I like the loving Jesus. There's only one Jesus, and all of his words that are recorded have to be considered, or all of them have to be rejected. And he made it very clear in this place and many other places that, yes, there is a way to get reconciled to God, but he's it, and he's the only way. You see, so if I say, well, you know, I agree with God about sin, but I don't agree with him regarding Jesus. Well, that's not really honest, is it? Because if the Word of God is true, man is in this condition. If the Word of God is true also, then God has, thank God, he has provided a way out of that position, but he's only provided one. You know, sometimes people approach you and say, well, you Christians, how could God be so mean that only by Jesus, Jesus is the only way that you can get back to him? Well, again, you got to remember Adam, right? God didn't create man in the position that man finds himself in. You know who chose that position? We did. Man did. Adam did. Okay? God didn't create us at the bottom of the 20-foot hole. Okay? Adam looked around and said, I kind of like that hole. I'm going to live down there. So, important to keep in mind. You know, if God had created man at the bottom of this hole, then you could call God very unfair for saying, there's only one way out of the hole. And if you don't find it, you're stuck. But, you know, man said, I'm going to jump in that hole and stay there. For God to provide any means of escape is tremendously loving. And for him to be so clear in his word on what that means of escape is amazingly loving. We do have a means of escape, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is, like he said, no man comes to the Father but by him. That price had to be paid by somebody, you see. And the reason rolling across India, et cetera, is never going to work is because the Word of God makes it clear that no price that you and I could pay is going to be good enough. Jesus Christ had to pay that price. We've explained this many times before, but because of Adam's sin, man owes Adam one death, right? You may very, you know, Will has offered to take my penalty for me, and Tom, I'll die for your sin. But you know, the problem with that is he's got his own sin to die for. The only one who could honestly say, I will die for your sin, is one who had no sin of his own. You see? You know, if Cody and I get arrested together for smuggling guns and small missiles, he can't take my sentence for me. He's got a sentence of his own to pay, you know. The only one who could is somebody who was totally innocent. Of course, that's not allowed in this country, but thankfully God's allowed it. That there is one who did not owe God a death, but who said, you know what, I'll die anyway in your place. That's made so clear if you read the Gospels and particularly the records of the crucifixion. Maybe the clearest one is here in John 19. We're in John 14. Turn to John 19. Verse 29. I'm in John 20. No wonder these verses aren't fitting for me. Oh, that's better. This is speaking of Jesus on the cross, and it says in verse 29, there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. That's the last action of Jesus Christ that's recorded in the Gospel of John. And if you look at the Old Testament, you see the necessity of it. And then when Jesus had done that last thing, in verse 30, it says, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And many people read that and say, see, Jesus just knew he'd suffered as much as he could, and he was getting ready to die, so he said, it is finished. Oh, when he said, it is finished, he meant much more than his physical life. I trust you realize that. When he said, it is finished, he wasn't thinking about his breath. He was thinking about the payment for man's sin. He had fulfilled everything God required and kept himself alive until he fulfilled everything God required. And then he said, it is finished. I mean, one remarkable thing to note right here in the chapter, if you look back at verse 28, it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. See that? You know, that Jesus knew, okay, everything that the scripture required of a redeemer, it's now been accomplished. I've accomplished every last one of them. That word accomplished is the same Greek word as finished. Okay, so he's not talking about his life. He's talking about man's redemption. Everything required for man's redemption had been accomplished. So he said, it's been accomplished. And then he died. See? So is there any question that when he hung on the cross for you and me, that he paid for it? No, no. And God's seal of approval, if you want to call it that, is raising him from the dead 3 days later. It's been paid. All that remains is for you and I to accept that payment. You know, now, somebody could pay for something for you and you insist on paying for it yourself, then you're still in the hole, aren't you? But we don't pay for it, even by believing on Jesus Christ. Believing on him isn't our work for salvation. He has paid that already. All I'm doing by believing on Jesus Christ is saying, thank you very much for paying for that sin for me that I could not have paid for myself. You know, and those of us who have believed on him would be wise to continue believing on him and to continue recognizing daily with great joy both where I was and where I now am, because he said it is finished. We're almost done here, but look at Romans, please, chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16. See, this is what God's word calls the good news. Do you understand why it's such good news? Oh, man. Romans 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, of the good news of Christ. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Isn't that fantastic? But let me ask you something. How can they believe if they never hear about sin? How can they believe if they never hear about the hole they're in, let alone hear about Jesus Christ? So if I, Mr. Well-meaning Christian, I'm teaching you about how to have more harmony in your home, you know, come to church and you'll have a happier family and we'll teach you how to have a better marriage. Your kids will be happy too. We have a great children's group. You know, we have Jazzercise Tuesday nights. You know, we'll help you with your diet because we're Christians. We're loving. And all those things may be great. But you know, if I never remember to get around to this one vital truth of, hey, you know what? Because of Adam, David, you and I are born in sin. You and me both. We got something in common. We're both helpless in the bottom of a hole, and God provided a way out. Now, will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? If I never get around to that, I'm not helping anybody. You see? It's the power of God to salvation for all those who believe it. How are they going to believe it if somebody doesn't tell them about it? That includes maybe mentioning briefly man's position, you see, without Christ. And again, you know, Christians are so afraid of saying that three-letter word, but most honest people who spent any time in the world without God and without Christ, they may not call it S-I-N, but they know something's missing. They know something's wrong. And when they're honest, they know that what's wrong is in here somewhere. If we never tell them that, oh, we're just alike. You just need to come to church. Oh, I've done them a great disservice, and I've really done God a great dishonor, haven't I? Because he gave his only begotten son for this good news, and that's the good news. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, please. I think we're about done, but look at 1 Corinthians 1. We might look at one more verse, but you know, remember we opened up and looked at like what Paul's manner was preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his crucifixion and about his resurrection, right? I've met Christians who say, well, I just preach about the resurrection because that's where the life is, that's where the power, that's the positive part. Well, the resurrection, yes, I'm very thankful for, but you know what? Without the crucifixion, our sin's not paid for. Without the crucifixion, you know, the resurrection doesn't belong to us. And that's why, you know, to skip over that because somebody has told us it's negative to talk about sin, it's negative to talk about the cross, just talk about new life. I have no new life if I don't recognize that one has bought that life for me by his death and consequently believe on him. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:18 it says, for the preaching of the cross, and I love this, that word preaching, you know what it is? It's the Greek word logos, usually translated word. It says the word of the cross, the word of the cross shouldn't be mentioned because it's negative. No, it doesn't say that here in Corinthians. It says the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, and you're going to encounter them. Oh, you're so old-fashioned. Don't you know sin went out with Darwin? We know there's no such thing as sin anymore. Darwin taught us that. Fine. God bless you. I'm glad you think I'm foolish. But, you know, some are always going to call it foolishness. But not everybody's going to call it foolish. See, the word of the cross, the word of the cross. To them that perish is foolish. But unto us which are saved, it is what? The power of God. Boy, and thank God for that. See, don't let the world and don't let well-meaning other Christians talk you into thinking these truths are negative. Oh, these truths are vital. These truths are power. These truths are essential. What Christ has accomplished for us, certainly there are benefits in the Christian life. But you know, none of those benefits can be mine until I still first have a Christian life. And that's why Christ has to be central to everything we preach. I think E.W. Bullinger, who we admire so much, talked about Preaching God's word without preaching Christ is not preaching at all. You know, our friend David Berge, who wrote the book we put in our bookstore recently about the approach offering, Jesus Christ, the approach offering, talked about how, in essence, he said, everybody's concerned about why did God put me here? Why did God put me here? I want to know why God, and we sit in our beds and wonder, why did God put me here? Why did God put me here? Why did God put me here? He said, we ought to be more concerned about why did God put him here? And if we look at why God put him here, we could begin to understand why God put me here. See, once I believed on him, tremendous benefits to the Christian. But if we preach the benefits without preaching Christ, people end up like the little kid looking in the window at the candy shop. You know, was it Tiny Tim? Was it Tiny Tim who looked in the window when they were celebrating? Was that Christmas Carol? Come on, Hannah, you know. Was it Tiny Tim? Yeah, wasn't it in the Christmas Carol? Tiny Tim was like the little crippled kid looking in at the family having a Christmas dinner and a little tear rolled down his eye. That's where we're leaving people. Well, look at all these benefits on the other side of the window, but I don't teach you how to get in. See, benefits are wonderful, but folks, without Christ, we have nothing to give the world. And if we lose the focus of Christ as being the good news, we have very little in our own lives as well, except this vain search for benefits, benefits, benefits. Oh, no. Benefits, yes, there are wonderful ones, but every one of those benefits is in Christ. That's why we preach Christ. That's why we continue to preach Christ. You know, great life for the believer, certainly. Amidst some persecution, and sure. But, you know, the Word of God still says in you know, Psalm 1, in Jeremiah 17, tremendous benefits for the believer. But those benefits are in him. Those benefits are mine when I get on the other side of the glass. See? And the only way to get on the other side of the glass is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Romans 10:9 says what? If thou shalt what? Confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you might be, no, you shall be what? Saved, okay? That's not a message to be ashamed of. That's a message God calls good news. It's good news to you and me today, every one of us who has believed on him, and everyone else are just sinners. Well, yeah, they are, but just like us. Not to be beaten over the head with a baseball bat, but to be told, hey, you know, I was in the same position, and thank God I learned about this Savior, Jesus Christ, and I'm proud to tell you about him. So let's not forget the word of the cross is not a negative thing. Telling man about his true state in God's eyes is not a negative thing because we're also able to tell him about the way out of that state, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at this more next week. So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving your only Son, Father, and for making it so clear in your word how men and women just like us, despite our lack of money to pay for it, can be restored to you. We thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, take your songbooks and turn to number 82, please, a solid rock. The song has two geological formations in it in the verse, okay? Why don't we stand? Number 82.